Let us turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 5. And in verses 20 and 21, it says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." In recent times we've been speaking concerning the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. In terms of God's sovereignty, we refer to His position as being one of supremacy. The sovereignty of God, the idea of Him being sovereign, really comes from a Latin term, supremus, from which we get supreme, or the fact that God reigns. We spoke then about the sovereignty of God itself, in its exercise, and how that the Bible everywhere speaks concerning it. Tonight I want to take another aspect of the sovereignty of God, and it is in relation to God's sovereignty in the realm of grace and salvation. We believe in sovereign grace. I use that term deliberately. There are people who will be glad to speak of the sovereignty of God when it deals with every other area but man's salvation. I've heard people who I know do not believe in the doctrines of grace talk about the fact that God is sovereign. And I love the fact that they say God is sovereign, but then when they start to expound the doctrine of salvation, suddenly God's sovereignty is left to one side. And man takes over. And it's all about man's free will, and it's all about man's choice, and it's all about man's decision, and it's all about whether man will opt in or opt out of God's salvation. The grace of God can be defined and should be defined as the unmerited and undeserved favor of Almighty God to sinners. The grace of God. You'll see in the verse in Romans 5:20 that Paul writes, "But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." There was a wonderful treatise written by John Bunyan based upon that text, and it's simply called "Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners." God's grace is His unmerited, that means unearned, undeserved favor to sinful men. Now we need to be very clear concerning the grace of God. When we speak about the sovereignty of God in relation to man's salvation, immediately it brings up the doctrine of election. And the doctrine of election has been, and still is to some degree, a source of tremendous controversy in the Christian church. John Wesley, who was a very good man in many ways, vigorously opposed and denied the doctrine of election. Whereas C.H. Spurgeon of London said, "I do not believe we can preach the gospel if we do not preach justification by faith without works, nor unless we preach the sovereignty of God in the dispensation of grace, nor unless we exalt the electing, unchangeable, eternal, immutable, conquering love of Jehovah, nor do I think we can preach the gospel unless we base it upon the special and particular redemption of His elect and chosen people which Christ wrought out upon the cross." The commentator William Hendrickson, who has a number of good New Testament commentaries on, for example, Philippians and Colossians and others, he said concerning election that it may be defined as God's eternal purpose to cause certain specific individuals to be in Christ the recipients of special grace in order that they may live to God's glory and may obtain everlasting salvation. As far as election and salvation is concerned, it simply means that God saves specific people. God saves sinners. And he does so in grace. God's salvation is not earned by us. It is not deserved by us. And when we think about salvation, we must think of it in terms of God's grace. Now, grace is a perfection of the divine character that is exercised only toward God's elect. Now, when I speak of grace, I'm speaking about saving grace. There is that which we may refer to as common grace. I know some don't like that term. That's their problem. I do like it. Common grace. God is, in a sense, merciful to all men. The very fact that God allows all men to continue living on this planet while they're in a state of rebellion against him is evidence that he is a gracious God. He is a merciful God. He is a long-suffering God. But when we speak about saving grace, special grace, sovereign grace even, it is something that is exercised only toward God's elect. Grace, by its definition, is free. It's not bought. It's not purchased. It's not earned by the creature. It cannot be earned or won by the efforts of any creature, because if it could, it would not be, in fact, grace. Now, someone defined grace in the mnemonic, God's riches at Christ's expense. And I like that. That's a good way to remember the word grace. It stands for God's riches at Christ's expense. And he bestows that grace upon sinners who do not deserve it. Obviously, when we speak about grace, it stands in opposition to works and human worthiness. Many of us will know off by heart the words of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. What not of yourselves? Faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we cannot boast. We dare not boast, because salvation is not of works. It is by grace alone. Grace can no more be united to works, as far as our salvation is concerned, than oil can be mixed with water. Grace and works are as diametrically opposed, as far as methods of salvation are concerned, as acid is to alkali. And in the scripture, I do believe that the best exposition of the subject of God's grace is to be found in two New Testament epistles, the epistles of Paul to the Romans and to the Galatians. But I want us to think about a couple of thoughts in relation to God's grace tonight. And grace is an attribute of God. It is one of his great characteristics. I want us to notice, first of all, the pure sovereignty of it. The pure sovereignty of God's grace. The Puritan writer Ralph Venning said, "There is no reason to be given for grace, but grace." There is no reason to be given for grace, but grace. It is, by its very definition, something that is freely bestowed by God. It comes to each and every sinner as pure charity, we might say, unasked for and undesired by the sinner. Now, when we talk about grace being sovereign, it is sovereign because God planned to bestow it long before it ever was bestowed. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. We read there in verse 9 of that chapter, 2 Timothy 1:9, speaking about God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, it's very hard to escape the thought that if God gave this grace to us in Christ Jesus before the world began, it must be sovereign. And it's very hard to also avoid the question, why does he not bestow it upon everyone? In eternity, the covenant of grace, as it's called, was forged, and God chose his elect out from among men to be the special recipients of his mercy. Now, I know that's a doctrine that many people gnash their teeth at. They don't like it. They don't want to hear it. They oppose it. They seem to think that it presents God as some sort of an ogre or a monster. But the reality is that this is taught in the Scriptures. And we must face what the Scriptures say and read the Scriptures as they are and not as we might want them to read. Look with me at Romans chapter 11. And I'm sorely, sorely tempted tonight to go off on a tangent, but I will resist the temptation. But let me say this, it's very, very difficult, in fact it's impossible for me, to read Romans chapters 9, 10 and 11 and not believe that God has some purpose for national Israel in the future. There's a lot of controversy at the moment about the nation of Israel and what's going on in the Middle East. And I'm not going to get into politics tonight, but I'm here to tell you, I'm with Israel. I was brought up in a home where my mother quoted the verse constantly from the Psalms. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. And I don't know about you, but there's something in my heart. When I see Jewish people, I want to see them saved. You say, well, brother, that should be the case with all nations, should it not? Absolutely. But I'm here to tell you, I love the Jews. And Romans chapter 11 is very clear. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. God is not finished with the people of Israel. Is it true that the New Testament calls the church the Israel of God? Yes, it is true. Is it true that a lot of the promises that are given, in fact all the promises that are given in relation to Israel in the Old Testament, that have a, if I use this word, salvific application, that are to do with salvation, those promises are fulfilled in the church. There is one church today made up of Jew and Gentile. There's one body of Christ. But just because the Bible says that in Christ there is no more male or female, Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, doesn't mean that there are no women in the church anymore, nor does it mean that there are no prisoners in the prisons anymore, and it certainly doesn't mean that there are no Jews anymore. So I say all that for you to think about and maybe study for yourself. But here's the point I want to make. In Romans 11 verses 5 and 6, the Bible says, even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And the remnant there is in relation to the people of Israel. Verse 1 makes that clear. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. So it's obviously talking about those who are of that nation. But then look at verse 6. And if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise work is no more work. Salvation by works is the antithesis of salvation by grace. The Bible teaches us that grace bestowed on Jews, grace bestowed on Gentiles, is the same grace. It is sovereign in its bestowal. God saves sinners by grace alone. And there are so many scriptures that prove this. If we once again refer to Ephesians chapter 2, it says in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, that means made us alive, together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. That's how it happens. Verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And then you have the verses I just quoted, for by grace are you saved through faith, and so on. Grace is unearned. It cannot be bought. It is free. There's a hymn that says there's nothing like the old, old story. Grace is free. Grace is free. I'm a believer. I'm a preacher of free grace. Romans 3:24 talks about how we're saved. How we are justified. Now that's a lovely word. There are some tremendous words in the book of Romans that we would do well to study. Maybe sometime we'll do a study on words. And we'll call it a word study. Words like justification. Words like righteousness. Atonement. Propitiation. These are all tremendous words. And you find it here in verse 24 of Romans 3, being justified. Now, if someone is justified, it means that they are declared free from sin and perfectly righteous before the law. The Bible tells us that God will not justify the guilty. Being justified is to be declared free from sin. It is to have all your sins pardoned and to have the righteousness of Christ imputed or reckoned to your account. Notice, being justified, that is to be put into a position whereby you are a recipient of justification before the law, being justified freely by his grace through, and that's on the basis of, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Salvation by grace. Now the natural man doesn't like to bow in submission to the doctrine of sovereign grace. Why? Because it hurts his pride. It cuts across his foolish notion that all men somehow deserve the favour of God. It destroys his self-righteousness. You know, we all like to think that we can contribute. When it comes to salvation, this is something that's endemic to the human race. They want to feel that somehow they are contributors to their own deliverance. Self-righteousness. But there's no place for that where God's salvation is concerned. And the idea that all men somehow deserve God's favour is a myth. I've had people say to me, well, doesn't everybody in the world deserve a chance to be saved? And I've usually replied this way, where do you find that in the Bible? Where do you find that concept in Scripture, that every person in the world deserves a chance at salvation? I read far from that, that no one deserves anything from God. No one has any claim upon God. No one can say when they get before God at the judgment, God, you didn't do this or you didn't do that. The reality is that every one of us deserves nothing but wrath for all eternity. Because we're rebels against God. We are freely rebels against God. Nobody teaches us to sin against God. We do it naturally. I've used the illustration before of the child. And when a child wants to do something and the parent doesn't want the child to do that, the child will rebel against the parent's authority. You see it even in the little baby. You try to take something from it that it shouldn't have. Oh yes. The sin nature is there. Right from the get-go. We're born in sin and shapen in iniquity. Now look at Exodus chapter 33 and verse 19. The Old Testament book of Exodus, chapter 33, the 19th verse. When Moses said to the Lord, I beseech thee, show me thy glory, he said, and I'm quoting verse 19, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. And here are the words I want you to think about. And will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. God will be gracious. That means he will bestow grace. He will show grace to those to whom he will show grace. He will show mercy to whom he will show mercy. God is God. Why should we think that we can be smarter than God, or that somehow we can second guess what God ought to do? I've had people say to me, even preachers, God doesn't play favorites. Well then, what does Romans 9 from verse 14 mean? What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, and here's the quotation from Exodus 33. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. There it is. Now what does that mean in practical terms? It means tonight, Christian, if you are saved, it is only by grace that you have been saved. Pure, sovereign, unadulterated grace. It cannot be ascribed to anything else. God's grace has been bestowed upon us only because he chose to bestow it upon us. And there's another hymn that we could quote in this connection. Saved by grace alone, this is all my plea. Jesus died for sinful men, and Jesus died for me. A preacher was once asked the question by a congregant, Preacher, I don't understand this verse. And the preacher said, only one? There's a lot of verses I don't understand, but what's your problem? He said, well, my problem is this verse in Romans 9, verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And the preacher said, well, what's your problem? He said, well, preacher, I don't understand that. Esau have I hated. The preacher said, that's not my problem with the text. My problem is, Jacob have I loved. Because do you know what Jacob was like? His name actually meant a supplanter. Jacob was a twister. Jacob was a crook. Someone said, a preacher, that it's a wonder when Jacob was buried, if he had been buried in unbelief, he said he probably would have had to been wound down into the ground like the way you screw a screw nail into the ground. He was so twisted. Oh, that's my problem. It's not, why does God not save everybody? My question is, why does he save anybody? That's the question that we need to be concerned with. Why would the Lord save anyone? The idea that here's all of humanity and they all deserve a chance to be saved is false. What we should be thinking about is here is all humanity having destroyed themselves. Here is all of humanity having sinned against God. Here is all of humanity on their way already to a lost eternity. And God, out of pure grace and mercy, chooses out of that mass of fallen humanity a number that's greater than any man can number. And He will save them upon the merits of Christ. Sovereign grace. The gospel is a message of grace. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, Paul, when he was speaking with the elders of Ephesus, he said that none of these things move me. That's all the different problems I've had, bonds and afflictions and whatnot. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify, notice it, the gospel of the grace of God. That was his message. That was Paul's commission, to preach the gospel of the grace of God. And it is that great message which tells a sinner that though he is a guilty and condemned wretch who can do nothing of himself to satisfy God or to help himself, yet there is a Savior for sinners. Christ has done all that needs to be done to save him. This is the gospel of grace. And Paul wrote to the Ephesians these great words, and he repeated them to the Colossians. Of Christ, he said, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Grace is a gift. And therefore, who has the right to tell God upon whom he ought to bestow that gift? Who among us can tell God that he is not right to call out a people of fallen humanity unto himself? All human illustrations fall down because they are human illustrations. But let me give you an illustration that is a pale reflection of what I'm referring to. A couple goes to an orphanage. They've decided before they get to that orphanage that they're going to choose out one boy and one girl to be their new family and to have all the rights and privileges of their home. And there are hundreds of boys and girls in that orphanage. But that couple go there and they see this little boy and they see this little girl. And all of the kids are cute in their own way, but they choose this particular little boy and they choose this particular little girl and they take them home with them and they adopt them as their own. Now, are you going to tell me that the rest of the children in there have a right to complain about the fact that they were not chosen out to be part of that family? Because when you think about it, all the children in that orphanage, we're going to be living in that orphanage for the rest of their days if that couple had not come along and chosen out that boy and that girl to be their own. Now, I say that that is just a human illustration. It is. It is but a pale reflection of what God does. But who am I and who is anyone else to say to God, you do not have the right to choose out of the mass of fallen humanity who you have chosen? You don't have that right. Is it not almost blasphemous for us to speak in that way or to think in that way of God? To tell God that he doesn't have any right to bestow mercy on whom he will bestow mercy and to be gracious to whom he will be gracious. Salvation comes as a gift to sinners, who have no claim upon God, and they receive that salvation in grace. I like what Paul said about his own case. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. When it pleased God, God called him by his grace. Now, as well as this great thought of the pure sovereignty of God's grace, I want to say a little bit more about the particular subjects of God's grace. The Bible teaches clearly, whatever anyone might say, that God's grace discriminates and it differentiates among men. That's why the Bible uses the term there in Romans 11, the election of grace. Now, clever people will try to say, well, now, election hasn't really to do with individuals at all. It has to do with nations. What utter rubbish, to use a good English word. Election, when you think about it, has to do with individuals. Of course it has to do with individuals. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, and that church was composed of individuals. And he said, according as he hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And there are many other scriptures that I could use to endorse that thought. But let's think about Abram. That was his name before he was Abraham. Abram. Where was he? He was in a place called Mesopotamia, Ur of the Chaldees. And who was it among Abram's family that was called out to go to that place which he should after receive for an inheritance? Well, it was Abram alone. God called him alone out of Mesopotamia. We might look at that and say, well, why did God choose Abram? Why did God choose someone out of that family to be the father of the Jewish nation, the father of the faithful? Well, I don't know. You'd have to ask God. But that's what he did. He was a particular subject of God's grace. And God's grace is magnified when we consider those whom it reaches. Think about the recipients of God's grace. The Lord knows the number of those who will ultimately be saved. As I already pointed out, the book of Revelation calls them a multitude which no man can number. Oh, I know the Bible says many are called, but few are chosen. But when you think about the great scheme of things, when we get to heaven, there will be a multitude which no man can number. Sometimes there are big rallies at Washington, D.C. and other places, and the police use helicopters and other ways of estimating how many are there. And they will say, well, we think there were 100,000 people at that particular rally, give or take 1,000. They just make an estimate. And really it's a number that they can't really number down to the last person. It's impossible. But God knows them that are his, every one of them. The book of Timothy tells us that the Lord knoweth them that are his. And in the book of Revelation, we are told in no uncertain terms that it is a multitude, a great multitude, which no man could number. Revelation 7 verse 9. And notice furthermore, they are of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. From all nations. What an encouragement to Christian missions. There are people out of all nations. Every nation on the face of the earth. And God has his people among them. And ultimately, they will be in heaven. A great multitude which no man can number. And in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, the scripture says this. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So many of those in that great number that no man can number were the dregs of society. In the ministry of Christ, there were people who were referred to as publicans and sinners, tax collectors, who were usually not very nice people, like Zacchaeus. Many of them were thieves and malcontents. They were hated by their own people. And sinners. They were brought into the kingdom of God. Think of Mary Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils. The Lord can save harlots. Zacchaeus, I've mentioned him already. He was a wee little man. But he was a bad little rascal. How do you know that? Because he had to say to the Lord, if I have taken anything or stolen anything, I'm going to pay it back fourfold. He was a thief. That's what the publicans did. They were from among the Jews. They were employed by the Romans to collect taxes from their own people. And what they did was they charged too much and pocketed the extra money. That's what Zacchaeus did. He was a thief. But God saves thieves. And there are examples of grace all over the scripture that we can produce. And there are examples from history that we can produce. And there are examples in the Church of Jesus Christ today of people who were rascals, prodigals, the worst of sinners, and God saved them. The Lord sometimes saves people from the clean side of the street, and he sometimes saves them from the dirty side of the street. And they're all made one in Christ Jesus. As you well know, I love Spurgeon. Spurgeon has some of his sermons gathered into a little book entitled Seven Wonders of Grace. That's a lovely book. It's a story of seven different individuals who the Lord saved and his grace was magnified in. But listen, there's more than seven wonders of grace in the history of the world. Grace saves the wicked king Manasseh, who gave up his very own children in sacrifice to a heathen god. Grace changes the persecutor Saul of Tarsus, whose business it was to kill Christians and throw them into prison, and made him into a preacher of the word. The grace of God transforms the wicked Corinthians. What a motley crew. What an amalgam of profligates the Lord saved in Corinth. Listen to these words. 1 Corinthians 6 from verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. And then there's this list. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. None of these people, when they're unregenerate, will go to heaven. But then he says, and such were some of you. Hallelujah. Grace is able to reach the very lowest and lift the beggar from the dunghill and set him among princes. I'm so glad that Jesus saves. And here he says, such were some of you, but you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Oh, the grace of God and what it is able to do. Some of my colleagues back in Northern Ireland had prison ministries. And of course, with the conflict there and what was called the Troubles over many years, there were men and women too from both sides of the community, Protestants and Roman Catholics, Loyalists and Republicans, who went to prison for their crimes. And among some of those prisoners, God did a work of grace. Do you know, in one of the services there, I forget which prison it was in Northern Ireland, they had a communion service of prisoners that had been converted. And sitting at that communion service, this is true, there were two men, one an Irish Republican terrorist, the other a loyalist terrorist, both of them converted by the grace of God, both of them who previously hated one another's guts and hated one of those communities, sitting there together receiving the bread and the cup at the Lord's table. That's what the grace of God can do. He is, as the hymn puts it, abundantly able to save. And we ought to pray for sinners and not worry whether we think they might be good candidates for God's grace or not. The only candidate for God's grace is a sinner. And if anybody worries about matters like election and God's predestination, I want to tell you, put it out of your head. What is the only qualification you need for God's grace to be visited upon your life? It is that you take your place as a sinner. Sinners, Jesus came to save. There's a book called The Reign of Grace. It defines grace in this way: the eternal and absolute free favor of God manifested in the vouchsafement of spiritual and eternal blessings to the guilty and the unworthy. Oh, God saves not those that are worthy, but the unworthy. God saves the guilty. John Newton, the slave trader, had a most dramatic conversion. He was, by his own admission, a blasphemer, a hater of Jesus Christ and the things of God. But he had an amazing conversion, and in the aftermath of it, he wrote the words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." Grace saves the undeserving, the ill-deserving, and the hell-deserving. And, of course, it includes those that are on the clean side of the street. The morally upright folks. The churchgoer. The religious professor. The person who thinks they're all right because they live all right, or so they think. God's grace can reach them just as it can reach the outwardly wicked and ungodly sinner. And if any are to be saved, it will be by God's grace alone. We believe in the sovereignty of God in salvation. Every one of us who is saved has to confess, "Not have I gotten, but what I received, grace hath bestowed it since I have believed. Boasting excluded, pride I abase, I'm only a sinner, saved by grace." God's salvation is by sovereign grace. Do I have all the answers concerning sovereignty? No, I do not. If I had all the answers, as one preacher said, the Trinity would be a quartet. I'm not God. I can't second guess God. I can't understand why the Lord would do this or that or the other thing. But one thing I do understand, as far as I'm concerned: once I was blind, but now I see. Once I was lost, but now I'm found. One thing I do understand is, when I get to heaven, like all the other believers, I will cast my crowns at Jesus' feet. Give Him all the glory for my salvation. Give Him all the praise for saving my never dying soul. May the Lord help us to love this doctrine, the grace of God that saves sinners. Amen.